Start a prayer today, and just before we do, if you would, take a look at your bulletin. Look at the back of it this morning, or you can turn to the book of John, chapter 13. Either one, we'll read these verses to begin our service today, and then we will open with prayer. Our choir will sing this morning. There on the back of your bulletin, it goes along with today's message as well. See, it's John 13 down through verse 16. I'll read the first three verses. We'll all read the final verse together out loud. It says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you altogether. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he greater than he that sent him." All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your mercy today and your grace. And we thank you for your love that you display to us through your Son and through Jesus Christ. His life for us as we will live in a moment, his teaching to us, his word that he gave us, and then his death, his sacrifice for us. But we rejoice this morning and we gather even particularly on this day, on Sunday, because we celebrate the life, his resurrected life for us. And we praise you that he gives that to us, that he extends it to us, and we thank you for it. We are humbled that we can call you our Father, and we want to do that today. We want to come before you as your children and sing and worship and celebrate around you and with your presence in our hearts and lives. We want to hear instruction from your word, and we want to call out to you for our needs and to glorify you. Be with those that are in the other buildings this morning, our Spanish ministry and then our children's ministry. I just ask that as your word is proclaimed, that we would rejoice in it and be grateful and thankful for it. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. That's become, in the last year or so, I think that's become one of my favorite songs to hear our church sing together. And I'm glad we can celebrate that this morning, that we are born again through Christ who has saved us. We're born once into this world, and then there is fear of death. From that moment on, there is fear of death in our lives until we come to Christ. And in that moment, we are born again. And we do not fear death, for we know we have eternal life in him. I'm thankful for that. Turn in your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to just read a couple verses to begin this morning. A little different. We have our Lord's Supper today. And isn't it interesting, you know, sometimes as Christians, I've heard what we're about to do called many, many different things. I've heard it called the Lord's Supper. I've heard it called the Lord's table. I've heard it called the holy meal. I've heard it called communion. I've heard it called a number of things. But I think what we will do this morning is good, and it is what God has called us to do. And so we're going to use this morning to sort of lead into that and to reflect, spend some time together as families. Our children will be coming in just a little while, and they'll join us for that portion of the service. And so if you would, look at Matthew chapter 10 this morning. We're going to jump right into it and then have a song, and then we'll come back and look at the chapter together. Matthew chapter 10, verse number 1. Says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the name of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname is Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Lord, help us this morning as we look to your word and we trust it. We do not rely in ourselves and our own understanding, but we ask you this morning, we humbly invite you, if you would, and you deem it right, and we know that you want to work in us, we invite you to move in our hearts, in each and every individual this morning here, as we sit, as we stand, as we pray. We are asking that you would work in us personally, that your Holy Spirit would make itself evident to us, and that it would guide and direct us. We are in need of you this morning in so many ways, for so many things. But we're thankful this morning that regardless of the need of our lives, that you are our Savior and that you fulfill all those things. Help us this morning to see your call on our lives and to follow you for it and through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Another reminder that we can be grateful, humbled by this morning, is that though we fail him, his love never fails toward us. The Bible tells us that even if we deny him, that yet he remains faithful. And so we're thankful that in the moments of our weakness, that his love remains true. Thank you for that song. Look at Matthew chapter 10 this morning, if you would please. Matthew chapter 10. And if you have your notes section, a little different than last week. We had almost 2 pages, kind of line for line notes this week. A little different because of the expanse of the chapter we're covering. I'd like for you to fill in some things personally that apply to each of these. And so we've left some space there. And as we cover each one, I hope that you'll write in some ways that you can start living what the Bible is teaching even now. And so we're going to look at Matthew chapter 10 together this morning. In fact, we're going to look at the whole chapter. And don't be nervous when you look at that this morning. In fact, I was kind of looking at where it lined up as to where we would be the last few weeks. And as we were studying, and we just walked verse by verse, so I kind of know how the chapter, the message is going to break down. And I looked at chapter 10 and thought, that's probably going to be four different sermons. We'll break that up into 4 different sermons. And the more I kind of read the chapter, the more I just feel like this whole thing needs to be together. Jesus teaches it in that way. And in fact, it doesn't take very long to read it. And so if he can say that much in that amount of time, then certainly I can try to say this much in a small amount of time. Because as I was thinking about it, I said, oh, it's a Sunday service that we're doing communion. We're going to have the Lord's Supper together. And so we try to allot some more time for that at the end. And so sometimes the sermon's a little shorter on days like that. And I say, well, what are we going to be on that day? Oh, 42 verses. That's going to be fun to try. But here's what I'd like us to do this morning is walk through Matthew 10 and look and see how the Lord has laid it out. Rather than read the whole chapter all at once and then come back and read it again as we teach it, we're going to read the chapter as we discuss it, kind of in sections. And I hope that you will give keen attention to what God is teaching this morning. Last week we finished with Jesus looking out at the end of chapter number 9. Jesus is looking out at the multitudes. Chapter 9, verse 36, he says, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he looks at his disciples and he says, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And he tells us to pray that God would send laborers continually into that harvest. Now, Jesus is not intending that we just pray that he send others, but notice he is looking at his disciples. He turns and looks at his disciples and he says, the harvest is great. The world is in need of the gospel. People are in need of hope. The harvest is great, but there's few laborers. But then notice what he does. He turns to the people that he's speaking to, saying, you pray that God would send laborers. And then in chapter 10, it says that he calls them and sends them out. So he doesn't tell them to pray hoping that someone else would do it. He is informing them to pray that God will use them to do it and others. And so it's this sort of natural progression over these last few weeks as we have studied through the book of Matthew. In chapter 3 and 4, he sort of introduces us to Jesus. He's the Savior. He denies and turns away Satan. He ministers and serves and loves people. He provides for them. He cares for them. But he also teaches them. Chapter 5 through 7, he teaches them truth. And he doesn't mince words, but he gives them hope. And he teaches them the kingdom of God. And how the kingdom of God is so different than every kingdom that we can imagine in this world. And he starts to inform them, this is what God's kingdom actually looks like. And he teaches them. So you have this sort of introduction. Here is Jesus. Here's what Jesus teaches. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we've had, now here's Jesus' power. And we've seen these 9-10 miracles displayed of Jesus healing a leper and touching him and his life, and the Roman centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law. You see him make the storm be still, and he heals a demon-possessed man and just walks one right after the next. And last week we had that sort of rapid-fire series of miracles where Jesus is literally sitting at a dinner. And he has a need that's introduced to him. And he gets up and he goes to heal and provide for that need. And while he's on the way to do that, somebody else has a need. And he ministers to that one as well. And as soon as he finishes with that, as he's walking back to the house where he was feasting, two other blind men come after him, start hollering out and calling on his name. And then even while he heals, and as those two men go out healed, they bring someone else to him. Just one after the next. Jesus is teaching, this is what my kingdom is like. I have the power and authority to establish this kingdom. And the natural progression is this. Here is Jesus. Here's what Jesus teaches. Here is Jesus' power. And now in chapter 10, he's going to say, and you should follow him. It is the natural progression of things. Jesus is not a trinket for our lives. He is not a monument that the Bible teaches us about. He is a living Savior. He is not someone that we just think a certain way about, or we feel pride or a sense of passion or emotion when we think about Jesus. It's not like going and looking at the Statue of Liberty, and you look at it, and oh, it's amazing, and it symbolizes liberty and freedom. It's really tall, and why is it green? You know, and you just look at it, and you think things about it, and then you go away, and nothing happens. You're done with it. You go see even great scenes of nature, and they move you for a moment, but they don't demand that you change your life, and that you set in order and follow something about it. That you go to the Statue of Liberty. There's no requirements after you leave. You can just leave and go home and live your life as normal. But Jesus, when he's presented, and here's the way Matthew's presenting Jesus. Look at him, gaze at him, be amazed by his power, be enthralled by his teaching, be amazed by his kingdom and that it works so differently than everyone else. You can love your enemies and do good to those that use you. You can follow God. You can be humble and have nothing yet still be elevated within the kingdom. Be amazed by all that. But don't walk away unchanged, is what Matthew says. You have not visited a tourist attraction. You have seen the Savior. Follow him. That is what Matthew's telling us. He didn't have to inform us of this particular passage or this particular teaching. Jesus is sending out his 12 apostles. He has a large group of disciples that are following him. And yet in this moment, now he's not done with them, but in this moment he calls 12 of them in particular and gives them sort of this mission, this command to go out as an example then to others. And he calls them. But this message in chapter 10 is not only for those 12. If it was, Matthew's not just giving us some insider information about a cool meeting with Jesus. Matthew's writing this to us because he knows that Jesus desires this of all of his disciples, of everyone that follows him, of everyone that claims his grace. God also commands his allegiance. And so I want you, if you would, to look at chapter 10 and let's walk our way through it. Jesus presents at the end of chapter 9, he says, this is how you should see the world. Remember Mark 5 and 6 telling us of the same circumstance? It tells us that Jesus was rejected in his own hometown. And that they could not get past. They looked at him and said, you grew up around us. What makes you any smarter or greater or any more powerful than any of us? And they rejected him and said he could do no great miracle there. And then he went about to all the villages. And that's where you see this, where he says he looked out, saw a multitude and said, the harvest is great. He didn't look out and see thousands of people flocking to him and just coming after him in ease. He had just been rejected. There are people that are turning away. And as he has preached, there are moments that the crowd, it tells us that they go away. The crowd gets smaller. Some go away and never return to him. And yet in that moment, Jesus looks out and sees the world with hope. And he sees the world with possibility. And though the world is hostile and hopeless at times toward the faith of Christ, he sees it as a mission. He says, they're lost sheep without a shepherd. They are a harvest that needs laborers. And so if you would, let's look this morning at this passage. And let's see what it is that Jesus is teaching us. These principles of God's work, the gospel work, and God's kingdom, and how it's to be established in our lives. And I want you to notice that as Jesus calls them, he immediately equips them. He gives them power. Notice in verse number 1, and when he had called unto him the 12, notice, he called them and he gave them power. And he gave them power. Now we see this as he gave them power against unclean. He gave them power against demon-possessed people and able to heal disease. And immediately we detach ourselves from this passage, don't we? Well, Jesus hasn't given me those two things. But here is what Jesus is doing. He calls them to his work and he equips them for what he is calling them to do. In this circumstance, he is still asking them with him to help provide the message that this is the Messiah. He's fulfilling the signs of the Old Testament by healing and by casting out demons, and he's giving them power to do it. Now, God may not give us the power to lay a hand on someone and cure their cancer, but he has given us a mission, and he has something particular in a way that he desires that it happen in our lives even today. And so he calls them, but then he also equips them. Very quickly he does this. And then notice the names. I want you to notice the names in verses 2 through 4. And I want you to notice something very special about each of them, about each of these names. They are just names. There's nothing else listed. Now, it says that one of them is a zealot. Simon's a zealot. It tells us a little bit about him because there's two Simons. And it tells us that Matthew's a publican. He's the writer. I think Matthew, in humility, in a way, is saying, he's reminding us, even a publican can be Jesus' follower. Even a tax collector that had rejected the beliefs or the system of the Jewish faith and turned aside. But I want you to notice, they are names. These are normal men. In fact, we said last week, many people believe that the disciples range between 14 and 30 years old. And their culture, again, you became a man, went out to work when you're 12 years old. Can you imagine, just for a moment this morning, like tomorrow morning, we get up and the world, society, country, whoever has declared, you know what, legal adulthood begins at 12. I mean, can you imagine for a moment the chaos? Some of you are looking at your 12-year-old in the room this morning. But I want you to think, Jesus is not calling great established men of wealth and power and religion and place. He is calling young men who are normal. He's called fishermen. He's called a zealot who hates the Roman government. He called a publican who works for the Roman government. He is calling anyone and everyone. This is not a list of qualified people. It is Jesus qualifying those who he calls. And so he calls these people this morning. What we learn from that is that we are called as well. Now notice verse 5 and down for a moment. And I want you to notice, if you would, some of these points we listed. You can jot the verse number that each one comes with. Number 1 comes from verses 5 and 6. Here's what he calls us to do. Here's the principles that he gave his apostles that carry to us. Number 1, be a witness to others. Verse 5 says that he says to them, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His first command is them to go and share with them that the Messiah has come. The Savior is here. God's kingdom is at hand. It has been established. Now don't get confused or lost by what Jesus says there. He says, don't go to the Gentiles or even the cities of the Samaritans. and go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He is not calling them to only witness to a certain group of people. He's giving them an order. He is not as much speaking here to who not to give the gospel as he is giving direct instruction to who first he desires them to give the gospel. So how do we know that he wasn't saying that? Because he's already been to Samaritan cities himself. He's already gone and preached there. He just healed a Roman centurion who is a Gentile, and he said of him, "There is no faith greater that I've seen in all of Israel." So Jesus is not contradicting his own statement, saying he loves the Jews more or he thinks that they're more important. Here's what Jesus is teaching. Don't skip the ones close to you. Don't skip the ones that are near you. Who is going to be the most vehemently opposed to the message of the gospel? Probably not the Romans. Probably not the Greek society who had thousands of gods who would maybe even willingly accept them as part of that. Who's going to vehemently oppose the message that the disciples are taking out? The religious people that think that they're okay. The Jews. And so he's saying, don't skip the ones that are close. Don't skip the ones that are hard. And he's also teaching, this is to fulfill Scripture, that the gospel is going to come from this group of chosen people, a nation of priests, to then take God to the world. He's saying, I'm going to fulfill these things. But his number one mission for them, go, teach, gather as lost sheep. Verse number 7, we see number 2, declare the message of God's kingdom. Here's what they're just supposed to speak. So he says, go to them. Now what do you do when you go to them? And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus establishes that his kingdom is complete and it is established, but it is not all complete immediately. That's what makes the message of the gospel so radical in some ways, is because it's not always visibly, very easily seen. Somebody conquers a physical kingdom in this world. Somebody wins a war or a battle or takes over a city. It's very visible. It's obvious who has won. Here is the victory. Now this has changed. Now there's a new kingdom that has been established. Jesus is telling them, go. And while all these other kingdoms of earth have their power and their might on earth, go tell them that God's kingdom has been established right underneath them. And that it rules and reigns not by conquering people's bodies and possessions, but by ruling and conquering their hearts. Not by destroying, but by inviting them. And he says, this is the message that you're sent out to preach and to teach. And there is no other message that should be the priority of any Christian or of any church. This is the priority. It should be resounding. It should be the thing that we are focused on most often in our discussions. And even when we give the gospel, not just walking through a process of, you are a sinner and here's how you get to heaven and not go to hell. Though that is part of it, it is important. The kingdom of God is far greater than that. It is what God's work that he's doing across this world and that he will do eternally. And we are to preach the entire thing. So he says, declare this message as the foremost message. And then he says, verse number 8 and number 3, he says, serve others. And we see it here, and we read this. Again, we can detach ourselves very quickly from the passage and think this is not for me, but it says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Notice what he's saying, because he's just commanded them, go and preach. But then he does clarify, but don't only preach. He says also affect people's lives. Serve them. You don't go stand on a pedestal and speak to them and declare the gospel and then walk away from them. You touch and impact their lives. In their case, the power of Jesus to heal disease and restore people's bodies and minds and souls physically, we are called to serve and meet the needs of people around us. We are called to love and to serve. Why? Because we live by the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of earth. Because I don't have to keep everything physical that I think is mine. Because that is not the priority. Eternity is the priority. I'm living not for the here and now, but for God and for then, for all of eternity. So Jesus says here, preach the gospel, but also serve others. And I think that Jesus' teaches this importantly because he realizes people listen once they have been loved. People often listen much better once love has been displayed to them. Why do you think that Jesus went from city to city? It's told us several times. We have a list of some miracles, but there's hundreds of others where it says Jesus went into a city and just, wham, one right after the next, he served people. He gave them. 5,000 people or more gather on a hillside when he's teaching, and he looks at them and he's burdened by their hunger. And he says, I want to provide for them. Because God is not just a scapegoat from hell. He is the fulfillment of all of life. He's a satisfaction for all of eternity. And so he says, give this to those around you. Because what you're preaching is not just a message. It's a whole manner of life. It's a kingdom. Notice number 4, verses 9 and 10. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither coats, your shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is not worthy of his meat. He's saying here, you don't have to figure out the whole plan. Depend on God above all else. He's not saying that you don't have money, you don't use money. He says, obviously you live in a physical world. There are physical things that are required, but they're not the priority. You depend on the Lord. Number 5, verses 11 down through verse 15. Find people that are receptive to the gospel. This little chunk of scripture is always, I never quite grasp it all the way. It says, when you come to a house, salute it, meaning give greetings, be kind to them. Don't walk in thinking, he says, don't knock on somebody's door, don't walk into their house thinking you know what they're going to do with the gospel, so who cares? Isn't that the case sometimes? In fact, I think in our lives, it gets to the place that we don't even do it because we assume what someone's going to say or think. But he says, come into a house, greet it warmly, welcome, display love and serve. Notice it says, if the house be worthy, or worthy, he's not saying there like if it has worth or if they prove themselves to be better than others. He is saying the only thing that qualifies, he says, someone for the gospel is that they receive it. He's saying if they're receptive, if they qualify in that way, that they receive the gospel. Notice he says, let your peace come upon it. But if it not be worthy, they don't receive it, let your peace return to you. Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And it's difficult to wrestle with. Is Jesus not calling us to just tell somebody over and over and over and give opportunity after opportunity and stay with somebody day after day? He's not saying give it once and then retreat forever. But here's what he's saying. Don't give the gospel and then when somebody rejects it, you fall apart. Because of rejection of your message, when you preach the gospel and give it, if it is rejected, it is not a statement of your ability. It's not a statement of your status in God's kingdom. It's not a statement of your value to God's grace and His worth. All it is a statement of their heart toward the gospel. So he says, so when you give it, if someone receives it, great, there is peace there. If someone doesn't, you go find someone else who does. He's saying don't let it end at a moment of rejection, but you continue. You find some because some will believe. It's a message of encouragement. And so he says, we wish we could stay on each of these longer, we won't. Verse 16, he says, expect a struggle. He says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. I think we very often misquote that passage. We won't get into all that. But here's what he sees using that, saying, there are those that are going to come in as sheep to use and abuse you because they are wolves. They're going to abuse your work, your serving, your ministering. And he says, so be wise, but be harmless. You move aside from those things. Look at verse number 17. Here's the warning. He says, here's going to be your struggle. And isn't it interesting? He says, but beware of men. He, in my opinion, he lists here three things to kind of be on guard for in this warning of expecting struggle. And it's men, hatred, and slander. And isn't it interesting? Think for a moment. In your desire to serve the Lord, when you try to serve God, give the gospel, whatever it may be, what are the three things that maybe hinder you most? People, not wanting to be hated, and when you're discussed in a bad or negative way. He hits right on each of these. He says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you, physical punishment, in their synagogue. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in the same manner, the same hour, what you shall speak. He says, this is not, you don't need to over-concern yourself with being called before every leader and preparing. And he says, just give the same message. For it is not that you speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Notice, and your brother shall, here's the hatred part, and your brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. This sounds awful. The kingdom of God does this. It says, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. It sounds, why would I desire that? Because some having compassion, we make a difference. We bring others to Christ. This is what all of life is actually about. It's about relationship with God and eternity with Him. And so he says, some will hate you. Notice he goes on, verse 23. When they persecute you in this city, flee into another. I do think that is interesting. When persecution comes and you can escape it, then do so. There are some, I think, that have erred at this at time to time and invite more persecution on in a way. And sometimes God does move in someone's heart so deeply that we stay with it. It's not saying run away from every aspect. Someone spoke bad about me. Someone looked at me wrong. Someone had an uncomfortable discussion. That's not the persecution he's talking about. He's saying if you walk into a city and they just start beating you physically, not stopping, and they jeer you, they taunt you, they physically abuse you, and you can walk away from that, then you should. And he says, you shall not have gone, for verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over to the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Then he gives this. This is a little statement on slander. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Would you agree with that? That a servant is not greater than the master. There shouldn't be things that the person that serves won't do that the master is willing to do. That shouldn't be the case. Verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. Okay, great. What was the master? Verse 25, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Jesus says, are you greater than me? It's what he's telling his disciples. Are you greater than I am? Do you think that you deserve more than I do as the Savior of the world? Are you perfect? Are you sinless? No. They have called me the devil. They have slandered me. And they will slander you. Verse 26, our response then, fear them not, therefore. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye on the housetops. He's saying, look, and this is the difficult paradox of the gospel, because it is not all proven visibly, physically in an instant, is it? And Jesus says, you are preaching a gospel. That's what he gives us in verse 26 and 27. You're preaching a gospel that some of it's covered. Jesus is not standing here to prove physically that he is alive. His kingdom is not ruled. There's still suffering and hardship in this world. And that's a difficult thing to reconcile or think about God in that way. And he says, you're speaking these things. You don't speak them because you can prove every aspect to everyone that has ever lived. You speak them because God has told you they are truth, and you leave the results up to Him. Sometimes we don't give the gospel, we don't serve God because we're afraid of people, we don't want to be hated, we don't want to be slandered, and we also feel like, I just don't have everything I need yet. I don't have all the tools, all the information, I'm not spiritual enough, I don't have the words or the message. And Jesus says, speak what you've heard. And fear not them which kill... This is, he just gets more intense as he goes. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him that is able to destroy both soul, and body in hell. He says, don't live your life afraid of people. Live your life in respect of God. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the other on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Aren't you glad that in the midst of this call for the God, for discipleship, he says, and I remember, go, preach, serve, stand up to hardship, expect a struggle, and remember that I love you. That's what he says. You remember that I care and that I watch. He says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men. How many of us have done this? Him also will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on this earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And here's a difficult aspect of the gospel. Jesus is not saying that he's not a peaceful person and that he wants to have warfare all the time. He's not saying he wants you to fight everybody that you give the gospel to that rejects. Here's what he's saying. The gospel divides. It separates. There are those that believe and follow and those that do not. And he says, verse 35, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father and the daughter against her mother and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And man's foes shall be they of his own household. He says, even within your house, people will reject. He that loveth, but here's the call for discipleship. But he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy than me, worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. But he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and that he receiveth me and receiveth that sent me. Notice he says, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of the Father shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whosoever shall give drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. We'll come back to those last couple of verses, kind of introduce them to next week. But I want you to notice what he says there at the end. He says, father, mother, son, daughter, or his own life. He that loves anything more than he loves me, he cannot be my disciple. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. I want you to look this morning at your word, think this morning about God's word to us. And instrumentalists, we'll have you hold for just a moment. We're going to just lead right into the Lord's Supper this morning. But as we do, I want you to think, are you following Jesus? And then look through these things. In fact, you don't have to close your eyes, open your eyes. Look through these seven things there in your bulletin. Are you doing each of these things? Because before we come to his table to worship him, let's take inventory of our own lives. We'll have the kids can go ahead and come in. And as they do, any men that are going to help, you can go ahead and come forward to help with the Lord's Supper and take a breath for a moment, and we'll have a time of prayer. We're going to do something a little different this morning. Like if you can, each family to sit with families. And we're going to pass out the elements in just a moment. But if you would, look at the inside of your bulletin this morning. It says how we prepare our hearts today for the Lord's Supper. And here's what I'd like us to do. I'd like for you to have a moment of family communion, whether it is as a couple, as a family, with your kids, if you're there with slide over near a friend. But I want us to have a moment of family communion. And notice it says we reflect that God has given us this communion table to be able to reflect on his love and his sacrifice for us. So let's think for a moment on his goodness. How has God been good to us? He sent his son. He died for us. He gave himself for us. And we reflect on that. And you see the verses there, 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 23 through verse 28. And I want you to read that there in just a moment. When we often read at the Lord's table, it reminds us that the cup that we drink and the little cracker that we eat, it reminds us of God's body broken for us, his blood, his life poured out. We are unworthy of this. And we reflect on that, and that should lead us to repentance. You see that there, number two, that God's goodness should lead us to repentance. His holiness and His love displayed in Jesus should drive us not to hide our wrongs, but to confess them and to seek to see them made right. Let me ask you this morning, as you come to the Lord's table, do we hide our wrongs from the Lord, or in seeing His grace, do we seek to repent, confess? We bring our failures before God, knowing that He redeems and changes us. And then number three, we rejoice. We'll finish with a hymn of rejoicing in a moment. But because our sins are forgiven, because of what He's done, we belong to God. Salvation is not in us, but it is in Him. So I want you to do this morning, we're going to actually just play a song, so I want the instrumentalists to be able to stay with their families and everything. We're going to play a song. While we do, the men are going to pass out the cup. Each cup has two cups in it. There's one that has the juice and one that has the cracker, and I want you to take those and hold it. And then there is a family. I want you to read through these verses and spend some time doing each of these, reflecting on God's goodness, reading through that verse, repenting, calling out for God, reminded of His forgiveness, and then rejoicing in what He's done. And so if you're here today, your husband or your dad, and you can lead your family in that. If you're with a friend, and read through those, we'll do that today. I'll ask the men to come and prepare. We'll have a word of prayer before we hand these out.